Someone has said that statistics don't lie. Only the interpretation of statistics do. I've got some rather, I believe, discouraging statistics to share with you tonight. Well, I guess it's a matter of interpretation. In an article appearing in December 2006, USA Today, Lawrence Feiner, who is the director of domestic research for the Guttmacher Institute, stated in a report that was published that the reality, almost all Americans have premarital intercourse. The reality of the situation is that most people have been doing this for several decades. Now, as a person who believes in the authority of Scripture, I would say that is rather discouraging. In fact, it was reported in 2002 that 95% of people surveyed reported entering into marriage in an unchaste condition. I say that's terrible. As one who believes in the authority of Scripture, for Scripture without question says that the marriage bed is the bed is reserved for marriage. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4. But not all people agree with me. In fact, there was one person who on a website, and I'll give you the address, therationalradical.com, you can guess where this is coming from, says that premarital intimacy and cohabitation is really a good idea for many couples. And I am going to quote him, so please excuse some of the language that is here. One of the most repeated mantras of conservative Christians on the talk show circuit and of talk show hosts like Sean Hannity is, quote, no sex before marriage. A related admonition frequently voiced by these moralists is no cohabitation before marriage. This theology defies all common sense. It would require that people bind themselves to a lifetime commitment to have sex with only one person, and to live their entire life as a man and woman with only that person. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? Without ever having had sex with that person or having lived with that person. In what other area of human endeavor would anyone make such a lifetime irrevocable commitment with so little basis to believe it would work? Well, I'll tell you. When you believe it's the will of God for you to come together with your spouse, you have 100% probability that it'll work. He goes on, perhaps the moralists don't even know that sexual preferences and compatibilities differ from person to person. If your lifetime soul sex partner and you have vastly different sexual needs, desires, and capabilities, such a match will create only a lifetime of sexual unhappiness. Likewise, with sharing living quarters with someone, common sense would dictate that there be at least a trial period of living together before the lifetime commitment is made. Would you sign an irrevocable lifetime contract to work for a company or with a specific coworker without ever having worked for such a company or with that coworker? Absurd, he says. Fooey on him. But what about the statistics? 95% of Americans probably agree with him. I don't know that I have to convince anyone here tonight that that is not so. At least I sure hope that I don't. Oftentimes from pulpits like this one and around the world, you will hear messages condoning premarital intimacy and how the Bible prohibits it, and that's a good thing. But I want to speak tonight that same message, but from a different perspective. Rather than making God look like a Puritan, which, by the way, what's wrong with being pure? But in our society today, anything that is puritanical is ridiculous. And God is often meant to look like a person who doesn't want you to have any fun, any enjoyment in life, and wants you to be straight-laced and stiff. I think God is just the opposite. I would like to speak tonight on the subject of marital intimacy and the wonder of purity in entering it. The benefits of entering a marriage relationship in a pure, chaste state. The text is from Song of Solomon chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5. We have seen in our previous studies how Solomon and the Shulamite have courted each other. Last week, two weeks ago, we looked at the marriage ceremony itself. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 tonight, we see the marriage being consummated. The chapter divides itself into three very neatly significant divisions. And I think all three of them speak about the purity of a relationship and how it relates to marital intimacy. Verses 1 through 7 deal with what I will call the beauty of purity. Solomon is speaking here, and he's looking at his bride. And he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." He repeats it in order to emphasize just exactly how great and wonderful she is in his eyes. One commentary said, "Her fairness was exquisite." And then he begins to notice specific features of her body. "Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks." We noted this before. The dove is a bird that speaks of softness, gentleness. Basically, he is saying, your look is a look that is soft and tender. There is a twinkling in your eye, in your purity. And then it says, within thy locks. The word locks there is really the Hebrew word for a veil. Generally speaking, women had a veil across at least the lower half of the face, and that would accentuate the eyes. He then says, thy hair is as a flock of goats. Another one of those biblical references that if I would go home to my wife tonight and say, wow, you've got goat's hair, I would be looking for marital counseling tomorrow. But actually, in biblical times, this was a great, great compliment. Goats had a number of uses that made them very... word just went right out of my brain. Desirable. Their meat was generally not good for eating, but the milk that they produced was good for drinking and the making of cheese. Their skins oftentimes were used for making of water bottles, which in the desert areas was a very necessary resource. You had to have something that would maintain your ability to refresh yourself with drink. And then the hair of goats was used to make the most water-repellent tents to provide shelter for you. And he's looking at her hair, and he's saying it is so beautiful. It is just flowing down, and it's desirable. Verse 2, thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which come up from the washing, whereof every one bears twins, and none is barren among them. The teeth are white. There is a symmetry to them. They are well-ordered, well taken care of. Verse 4, thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Now, if you're trying to picture a neck that has the ability to hold shields, warrior shields, and 1,000 of them, you're thinking, man, she's got a long neck. That's not exactly what he has in mind here. The idea of a tower that has these buckler shields on it, the shields were pretty much ornamental. They were there beautifying this thing, and apparently her neck was, you know, she had chains or necklaces or that type of thing around her, but it was well ornamented. Verse 5, thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the break of day, the shadows flee away. I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. The word here in verse 5, that two young roes that are twins, literally the Hebrew has that are twins of gazelles. And gazelles were known for their gracefulness. He is looking at her form, and he says that you have the form of grace and beauty, and it's desirable to him. All in all, he's looking at his bride and says, you're something to look at. You're something that pleases my eye. There's something, a lot of things in you that are desirable. And all these things are things of purity. There is a beauty of purity of entering into a marriage relationship, in a chaste condition. Those who enter into such a relationship in an unchaste relationship never have the opportunity of viewing that purity. Dr. Ed Weed, who is a medical doctor, in a book that he wrote entitled Intended for Pleasure, says that most Americans don't realize that intimacy is not just a physical act, but it is an emotional one, and one that leaves scars. Can you imagine, had Solomon been beholding his bride and say, well, you've got... In fact, I missed one here. In verse 3, thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, thy speech is comely, thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate. You've got lips that are behind this veil that they're like a scarlet thread, just red and delicate. Your speech, interestingly enough, your speech is not a part of the body, but that which comes from it. And I think what he is saying here is that there is more to just love making than love making. There has to be love. But then he says your temples are like pomegranates. Again, within the locks or above the veil, actually, is what he's saying. They stick out. Apparently she must have had some rouge on or something like that. They were highlighted. Can you imagine if Solomon was writing this and he says, your temples are cute, but that scar that's going right across here just kind of detracts from the things. Your lips are like a thread of scarlet, but that scar that goes up there makes your speech a little bit hard to understand. Your neck is beautiful, but that scar that goes across it just is distracting. Scar upon scar upon scar upon scar. And the modern world says, well, that's okay. You've got to find your right lover. Not much beauty there, is there? In verse 7, he concludes it this way. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. He looks at her and he says, the idea is absolute perfection in her beauty. There is nothing amiss. And he greatly appreciates her. Beginning in verse 8, he moves from the beauty of purity to what I will call the pleasure of purity. Verse 8, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the lepers. Three specific mountains that he speaks of in northern Israel and possibly even above Israel. But he talks about looking out from these high peaks where the lions have their dens. Now, no longer are there any lions in this area of the world, but there are still leopards that are found in the area. But from these things, you can look out over much of creation. It is a beautiful thing to behold. And there's pleasure in doing that. There's a fascination with what's going on with nature around you. And the couple that enters into a marriage relationship in a chaste state can have an intimate pleasure in each other, a fascination with each other. It's not old hat anymore. Verse 9, thou hast ravished my heart. The word ravished is actually what's called a denominative word. It's actually a play on the word heart. And the meaning of it is, you've stolen my heart. You've taken my heart away from me, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. All she had to do is give him a little wink, one eye, or just a little nod of the head that exposed the neck. And it stole his heart away. He was so taken with her in the purity of that relationship. It brought him much pleasure. Verse 10, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. How much better is her love than wine? Let me give you four areas in which a pure love brings pleasure more than wine does. First of all, pure love can be enjoyed without question. No one has to ask, well, is it right for you to enjoy that much love? You have a marriage relationship. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Hebrews 13:4. Wine, on the other hand, brings into question the person who is enjoying it. What kind of person is he? Now, I am not going to, by any stretch of the imagination, try and condone social drinking, but the fact of the matter is, a person can have a singular alcoholic drink and not become drunk, and probably most people won't even recognize that they've had one alcoholic drink. But the fact of the matter is, the more you partake of it, the more your character becomes in question. Not so with intimacy. Pure marital love never sours. Wine can. Pure marital love gets better with age always, when wine sometimes sours. Pure marital love produces no ill effects, but the person who is committed to wine will sooner or later become inebriated and do all kinds of things that he shouldn't have done. And fourthly, pure marital love brings a sacred exhilaration, whereas wine only gives a temporary buzz. The wine wears off. Love never does. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. It never comes to an end. Pure marital love is a smell that is better than ointments, or better than all spices. A couple of ways that this is true. First of all, being around an odor that's produced by a spice, you eventually become accustomed to it and you never even notice it anymore. Walk into a room that has some incense burning or a fragmented candle or something like that, and all of a sudden you recognize the smell. But after you've been in that room for 5-10 minutes, you don't even notice it anymore. You become accustomed to it. Not so with pure marital intimacy. Consequently, you have to keep renewing the spice in order to produce the aroma. Whereas with intimacy, pure marital intimacy, you don't have to change things around. How fair is thy love? Much better than wine, much better than spice. Verse 11, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. There is a sweetness to the kiss that is reserved for only one. A couple of weeks ago, I had with the teens downstairs on a Wednesday night a Bible study on kissing. Do you realize how important kissing is in the Bible? There are there's not thousands of verses that deal with kissing, but there are a lot of verses where you find people kissing. So we did a little study about kissing. Who was kissing whom? What was the relationship between them? What was the type of kiss that they were, was it just a little peck on the cheek? Was it a big mushy one on the lips? What kind of kiss was it? Now, we don't quite have answers for all those things, but the fact of the matter is, in the Eastern culture, kissing was a commonplace thing. The Bible tells us to greet one another with a holy kiss. It was not uncommon for men to kiss men with no unhealthy attitudes attached to it. A little peck on the cheek. And in fact, you'll see them today kissing on each cheek. Women to kiss women. Generally, men did not kiss other women. It was men with men, women with women. And that was just a kiss of greeting. And it was generally on the cheek. A kiss on the lips, though, was reserved for intimacy. And it meant something very special. Solomon says, her kiss was like honey. It was sweet. It was nourishing like milk. It was reserved only for him. Verse 12, he says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Two things that are seen here. First, a garden that is enclosed, reserved, not for the public, but for one. A garden is something that is beautiful. You can sit and look at the garden and say, wow, look at the, I'm going around right now. Hey, the daffodils are coming up. Hey, the tulips are coming up. Hey, the grass is coming up. Not much beauty in the grass. But oh, those daffodils and oh, those tulips and the bright colors. And they just bring an appreciation of beauty. There's a pleasure of just watching those things. And then a fountain, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, again, reserved for one. A fountain is refreshing, it's nourishing. And there's much pleasure going and getting a drink out of a clean, fresh, cold fountain of water. It brings a lot of pleasure. May I say to you that there is a lot of pleasure to be had in the purity of intimacy. And I just have to get my notes right here. One. There they are. A few years ago, the Family Research Council surveyed 1,100 people about their satisfaction in marital intimacy. The poll found that 72% of all married people who strongly believe out-of-wedlock intimacy is wrong report high satisfaction in their relationships. 72% who say that out-of-marriage or out-of-wedlock intimacy is wrong say they are satisfied with the intimacy in their relationship. However, those who are unmarried, only 41% said they were satisfied with their intimacy. Now, why is that? Because God has designed us to enjoy intimacy in a marriage relationship. And no matter how wonderful the activity may be, there is an emotional, spiritual side to it that, if not satisfied, will negate the physical. Another survey found that people who do not enter a marriage relationship in a chaste condition run the chance of marrying someone who is not right for them. They think they have found somebody who they are happy with in intimacy, and therefore that person is right for them in a marriage relationship, but find out that's not the case. They are not satisfied Why, the question is asked, is this so? Because intimacy can be emotionally blinding. It makes couples feel closer than they really are. And consequently, there's nothing satisfying about the marriage relationship. Verse 16 and verse 1 of chapter 5 deal with what I will call the security of purity. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Now, he didn't say the east wind, because the east wind brought, it was very hot and very dry. It was not refreshing. The west wind would bring waters in off the Mediterranean, with that clouds and rain. So that wasn't good. But the north wind and the southerly wind were refreshing winds. Blow upon my garden. Now, this is the Shulamite speaking here. We switch from Solomon to the Shulamite woman. She says, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Notice, if you will, the difference in the personal pronouns. Blow upon my garden. But then it says, let my beloved come into his garden. She is speaking of herself in both cases. And basically what has happened here is she's saying, I want my husband to come unto me. I am his and he is mine. I give myself unreservedly to him, but only to him. Verse 1, we move back to Solomon speaking. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. He too is speaking of her. At this point, the marriage has been consummated. But do you notice that he speaks of her as his? There is a security there. There is an absolute sense that each one is devoted to the other and not to anyone else. The question is there any security in a chaste relationship? I suggest to you that there is. Couples who believe that you should drive the car before you buy it and live together before marriage are unlikely to marry. Did you know that? A Columbia University study found that only 26% of women surveyed and a scant 19% of men married the person they were living with. There's no security in a premarital relationship. Not only that, couples who begin their marriages through cohabitation are almost twice as likely to divorce within 10 years of marriage. Oh, we've lived together. We found out who's perfect. We're right for each other. This is a guaranteed deal. Within 10 years, they are twice as likely as anybody else to divorce. A study conducted by the Family Violence Research Program at the University of New Hampshire found that compared to married couples, the overall rates of violence for cohabitating couples was twice as high, and the overall rate for severe violence was nearly five times as high as couples who didn't live together before marriage. Women in cohabitating relationships report a much greater rate of depression than women in married relationships. There is a security of purity. But then in the end of verse 1 of chapter 5, he says this, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. In biblical times, a man would go to his bride's father and contract with him to purchase his bride. He would go back to his own home and prepare a home for the two of them. And then in about a year's time, he would come back and bring his bride back to his new house. the marriage would be consummated, and the following day, guests would be brought in for the marriage supper. That marriage supper could last usually as up to a week, sometimes in very rare cases, as much as 2 weeks in length. But nonetheless, the community would be invited to join in the joy of their new marriage relationship now that it's been consummated. And I believe that's what he's speaking of here in the end of verse 1. The marriage has been consummated. I want the friends to come in, enjoy this. In other words, there is a social benefit to the purity of their relationship. Let me share a few things concerning impurity and society. Females who have slept with three or more people over a lifetime are 15 times more likely to get cervical cancer. In 1995, the Centers for Disease Control announced that AIDS had become the leading cause of death amongst the 25 to 44-year-old population of the United States. 56 million Americans, that's one out of every five, are suffering from incurable viruses, bacterial and fungal infections that cause infertility because of sexually transmitted diseases. Because simply couples couldn't be pure. The fact of the matter is, when a couple enters a marriage relationship in a chaste condition, in biblical times, they had waited for at least a year and remained chaste during that time. People will say, well, today it's much more difficult than back then because we have Hollywood and the media's emphasis upon sexual standardlessness. And consequently, our young people are being bombarded. But may I say to you, while there may be a greater openness about this today, there is no more difficulty today than there was back then of remaining chaste. They were sinners back then, just like we are today. And hormones raged back then, just as they do today. And one of the benefits of that 1 year time between the preparation of the house and the coming for his bride is they simply didn't need a whole year to build a house, but it gave a proving time. When the groom came back for his bride, if she had a belly out to there, she hadn't been faithful. And there was no real opportunity or reasonability of expecting her to be faithful in the marriage relationship. Oh, by the way, statistics also report that those who enter a marriage relationship in an unchaste condition are more likely to commit adultery after the relationship is formed in marriage. If the guy came back and another woman was tagging along with him who was carrying his child, he wasn't faithful. But if he came back all by himself and found his wife in a chaste condition, chances were good that they would remain that way and society would benefit. There is beauty in purity. There is pleasure in purity. There is security in purity. Someone has said that the book of Song of Solomon is a book that you have to be very careful about preaching. It can only be done in certain circumstances, that you want audiences that are just married couples or something like that. You cannot speak this to a general audience. I have tried very carefully to be delicate in my words. But may I say to you that the message that I preach tonight is not for most of you folks. For the kids. Because once you reach a place in your life where you're married, you can't go back and change things. But our young people can remain that way until their wedding day. For us older folks, we need to remind our kids it's not just God says you can't. How much better it is. We need to promote the positive aspects of purity. Beauty, pleasure, security. You know, that's what God wants for us. Isn't that good? Let's pray. Father, a difficult message to preach tonight, and yet one we need to hear. I don't want to make anyone feel uncomfortable tonight, but Lord, I pray specifically for our young people here. Not that I'm worried about them, but I want them to enjoy for a lifetime. Should it be that they ever have the opportunity to find one that they can spend the rest of their lives with, the beauty, the pleasure, and the security of purity in intimacy. Lord, I pray that you'll not just supernaturally protect them by putting a hedge about them, but I pray that you'll protect them by instilling in their hearts the benefits that I've proclaimed here tonight. Lord, I pray for our parents and our grandparents that are here tonight, that we might be able to take these principles and pass them on to our children and grandchildren and even great-grandchildren. That we might be then beneficial to the society around us. But most of all, bring honor and glory to your great name. Father, thank you for what you're going to do with these words tonight. May Jesus Christ be praised through them. In his name we pray. Amen. Good week.